Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark once again, and that picture of the Sea of Galilee. And I have to admit to you that every time I see that, I remember our trip to Israel and walking along parts of that shore and seeing the boat. Some of you have been there and have seen that special little boat that would have been like what Jesus called the disciples to have ready on standby. And to just imagine walking along those shores with all the crowds of people that gathered, and with what Mark tells us about what they did and who they were and what Jesus did. Just to step where He stepped. And to go through the process of what He went through in preparing His disciples and the apostles and the multitudes, in ministering to them and sharing about the plan that God had for their lives. You know, it's a pretty exciting place. If you've never been to Israel, this is a good time to go. Someone has said that the worst part, the most treacherous part, is getting through New York City and New Jersey. Because once you're in Israel, you feel safer than you do here, which is interesting. And yet, just to think and try to picture this account, not just reading words, but understanding what God wanted to communicate to us when He inspired these words for us. I'm going to read verses 7 through verse 19 and ask you to follow along with us as we read from God's holy word. Mark chapter 3 and beginning at verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with His disciples. And a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that He was doing, and came to Him. And He told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd Him. For He had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around Him in order to touch Him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the Son of God." But He earnestly warned them not to tell who He was. And when He went up to the mountain, He summoned those who He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, so that they would be with Him, and that He could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. God's Word. A word that's relevant for you and for me in 2017 on this fifth Sunday of January. Just as appropriate as it was when Jesus spoke. Oh Father, we love You and we praise You, for You alone are worthy. You are worthy of all praise. You are worthy of our love. You are worthy of everything. And we thank You for Your Spirit who guides us into all truth, and pray that You would speak through these words today, Father. Not what I say, but what You have recorded, what You have inspired for our good and for our benefit. Thank You, Father, for the Word of God, and thank You for Your Spirit who guides us. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus, whose life we are following and reading and learning about. For Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Everything in the Christian life, everything in the Christian walk, ultimately flows from one basic thing. Yes, Bible teachers through the centuries have said that it depends on one thing, and that one thing is intimacy with God. A relationship with God, a vital relationship. For without that, everything else slips out of focus. But when we walk in fellowship with Him, when we walk in communion with Him, it's gloriously possible to experience a growing intimacy that will produce a growing fruitfulness and wonderful fulfillment of knowing and finding God and God's perfect will and God's perfect plan. As we come to this part of Mark, we come to kind of a conclusion at the moment for some of the conflicts. The Pharisees had been counseling against him. The Pharisees were furious with him, according to the passage in Luke. And the Pharisees even joined with the enemy to come against him to find some way to take his life. That sort of diminishes. But at this point, we see something of the other side of his popularity. And we begin to see some levels of contact. Levels of different people that he had a touch with. A word to. A calling for. And I want to suggest to you that there's an outer level that's seen in verses 7 through 12 of the multitudes, of the crowds, of the great groups of people. In verse 13, we find a comment regarding people a little closer to him, called disciples. And then, though Mark doesn't use the title, Luke is the one that introduces the title, there's the inner circle, another level of contact, a totally different level. We don't find the multitudes named. We don't even find the disciples named in Mark. But we find these last ones, these special ones that were called apostles. That's the thrust of this passage of Scripture. The response of the multitudes, the disciples, and the apostles. But what I want you to think about and what I want you to look at as you look at these and we work through them, notice what Jesus does with each one. And there's a different level of contact with each one, as we'll see. Notice the multitudes come to Jesus. They're identified simply with the word multitudes. Mark tells us there's some that come from the north, from Galilee. There were some that came from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. That would be the middle of what we often refer to as the Holy Land. And then there were those who came from beyond the Jordan, over to the east, and beyond where the multitudes had come from Galilee, there were those from Tyre, Sidon, off to the north. Here were all of these crowds coming together. They had heard what he was doing, and they came to him. It got so crowded that he even asked for a boat to be prepared, so that if they pressed him a little too hard, he could get in the boat and go out a little ways and still be able to minister to the people. Because the ones who came. But there's a little bit of precaution. Notice in verse 9, have that little boat ready and realize that when some of these people come, they're going to be calling out my name that's not to be called out yet. Some special instructions were given, that some precautions were given because of the immense popularity. People had heard what he was doing and they came to him. You know, when something like that gets exciting and starts going and things are being changed and there seems to be a difference being made, people will flock to see what's going on. We discovered they heard what he was doing, and they came to him. But there is a caution, against popularity. Ray Stedman once said, Mark's intention is to underscore the weakness of popularity, the empty, hollow worthlessness of just being popular, and how much damage and danger popularity can produce. All they wanted was either healing, just so they could feel good. They weren't coming for anything other than just the popularity. Now, let me stick a little footnote here about popularity and point out some of the problems, some precautions about public popularity. It will always distort the message and will emphasize something secondary. For those who wanted healing, the focus was on just healing. For others who may want other desires and things to feel better, that's all the desire they will get. Popularity also short-circuits the mission. It makes popularity the paramount thing in the eyes of people. Oh, thousands are following him. Let's go! And it draws attention to the crowds and short-circuits the mission. You see, Jesus is on a mission that we don't quite see as yet, but it develops through the passage. He is preparing the disciples and apostles for what is going to take place after he leaves, after the cross, and when the church begins. But this popularity can distort the mission. They could cut him off at the pass, as it were, and so he has the little boat ready. But there's another precaution about popularity, and that is realize that it blurs the focus. It blurs the vision. It blurs what is to be done. But that's about all that we learn about at this point. We'll see more about these ones who have demons and unclean spirits as we come to the next passage in a couple of weeks. But the precautions about popularity need to stick in our mind as we move to the second group of people that Jesus responds to, and he calls out a personal invitation. It's interesting that in Luke, it tells us a little footnote that's appropriate here that Mark just passes over, and that is that Jesus spent the night in prayer before he called the disciples. The appointment was not made lightly. The appointment that he makes, and the word appointment is used, that he appointed these to come. He didn't put a sign-up sheet out under a palm tree and call for people to sign up. No, he invited them personally and gave them an invitation. Remember what he says in John 15? You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Jesus had a mission. And before the selection of the 12, he goes into prayer with the Heavenly Father. Now you need to realize that it was the custom in Judaism of the day for the people to select the rabbi of his choice and then attach himself to that rabbi. Paul, we know, in Acts 22, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. But it's interesting to note that when it comes to Jesus and his disciples, Jesus chose them. He appointed them and issued a call for them. You don't hire disciples. You don't sign them up. You don't have them go that popular kind of a way. No, you prayerfully select. And down through the years, many of you have reported of seeing this true as we come to a time when we may need some Awana leaders or we may need some Sunday school teachers. Putting out a sign-up sheet doesn't work very effectively. But with someone who has some insight and who has a plan and who is praying and looking to God, will seek to appoint or call out or encourage, perhaps mentor and disciple someone to prepare them for the future role of leadership that they may play. And that's what we see taking place here. Just a short little point about a personal invitation that he gave to these disciples. It's a divine call. The word summoned, by the way, appears in the middle voice, indicating that Christ was acting in his own interest and for his purpose. He took the initiative for the call, for the singling them out, and for determining who they were. Luke calls them disciples. He uses that word, a word which means a learner. It's something like our word for apprentice. It means one who is willing to sit and listen to a teacher and learn, and then to stand with that teacher as the teacher goes forth and goes through the process of helping to train or communicate. Our word apprentice is really the best modern equivalent to what a disciple is, and to be into that special role. It means a learner. It means one who follows. They come to Christ. They become His learners. It's a call from the uncommitted crowd to come and stand for and to stand with Jesus. Discipleship meant daily willingness to listen, a companionship with a willing heart. I remember back in the days of our seminary training, Friday afternoons with Dr. Howard Hendricks, and Dr. Hendricks would come to class with his hang-up bag. That was back in the days when you traveled for a weekend, you carried your hang-up bag, so you wouldn't have to check the baggage. And aircraft in those days, you remember, had a special place that you could hang your hanging traveling bag. And I remember him hanging that on the door by the classroom because he would be leaving after class. One time I got to do that with him. And what a privilege. Many of the students in class, he would ask to go with him, and we would go out for the weekend and see his ministry and see him serve and see him teach and what he did and what a difference it made. It was taking an apprentice, as it were. And it was something that he did on Fridays as he was asked to speak in various places over the weekend, but he would take students with him. And that's what discipleship means. Companionship with a willing heart to listen and learn. I remember in one class he invited, just gave an open invitation to the whole class. It was a class on discipleship. And he said, if you would really like to get involved with discipleship, I'd like to meet with you once a week. And everybody said, oh, great, that's wonderful. What time are we going to meet? 5 o'clock. Well, isn't that about supper time? No, I didn't say p.m., 5 a.m. And he said it separated the men from the disciples. The ones who would really want to be a disciple were willing to get up at 5 and meet with him for the time. Discipleship means companionship with a willing heart to listen and to learn. They would learn from the Master. They would learn what they were to be. They were to learn what He was wanting them to do. They would learn what they needed to believe. They would learn what they need to teach others also, to equip and to train them. Disciples. Followers. Learners. Those who were called to come for companionship with Him. So we move from multitude to those who were the disciples. But then in verses 14 through 19, we turn to the apostles, the sent ones. The word apostle is a word, by the way, that means a person sent out with a message, with a mission, and given the authority that goes with it. And Christ appoints 12 from among the disciples, who Luke tells us He called apostles. Mark introduces the title himself in chapter 6, verse 30, when they are officially actually sent out. But the word simply means one who is sent with a message. Apostello is the word, and it is a sent person who has a particular message, a particular mission. Now we need to realize that technically, the word apostle in the days of the early New Testament meant one who was sent with a message, mission, and with authority by a person who had witnessed His resurrection and helped start the early church. It took on a technical aspect. The number 12, maybe it's intentional, might relate to the patriarchs from the Old Testament, the number of the tribes of Israel. The 12, the apostles, were the foundation of Christ's spiritual kingdom. But will you please notice what the text says? He summoned them. The word summoned. Proskaleo. It means to call someone to yourself. To call to be with you personally. Kind of like a court's summon. When you have to go to court and you're summoned to be a possible juror. And you're summoned. And this word summoned is a strong word. A response to a private appointment. Notice they had two purposes. First, to be with him. Look at verse 14 carefully. And he appointed the 12, or summoned them. The word appointed is also translated summon, so that he would be with them. I'm sorry, the summoned is in verse 13. Verse 14, he appointed them for two purposes. To be with him in fellowship, in companionship, in learning, and in training. And then another that is given in the verse, to be equipped so they could be sent out. It wasn't just come to a class and sit and take some notes and be done. No, it's so that you will have a message to go and you'll be equipped. You'll be set apart. You'll be trained to be sent out to preach with authenticating authority. To preach means to herald. It means to accurately proclaim a message with clarity and accuracy. It included their limited preaching during the time of Jesus' ministry. It included their entire ministries after the resurrection. And they were given the authority to cast out demons. It was a secondary aspect. It was to be exercised with their primary duty of preaching. The word authority here indicates that they were given both the power and the right to expel demons. It was so different from preaching that it required a special authorization from the Lord. Now when we look at that, and we look at that in terms of an appointment, of a summons to come and to fellowship and to be equipped, we have to notice something very important. And that is the order. And the order is simply, fellowship must precede preaching, just as worship precedes ministry. Fellowship precedes preaching. Worship precedes ministry. We must understand the word. We must know the word and be applying the word ourselves before we can go out in the ministry of preaching that word. And of carrying forth with the authority. Remember Ezra in Ezra 7:10? Ezra 7:10 tells us why God's good hand was upon Ezra. It was simply because of the fact he set his heart to know the word, to practice the word, then to teach the word. And Jesus shows that as he appoints these apostles. The fellowship precedes the preaching. He wanted them to be with them so that he could send them out. They needed that intimacy of fellowship with him and learning with him. Now, it's striking to notice the fact that Mark gives us the names, just like Matthew and Luke. The lists are given in a little different order in the two. But it's important to note that here was the first listing or the first naming. And what an encouragement it ought to be. I like the way J. Vernon McGee likes to sort of summarize it. He says, there's Simon, the big mouth. There are James and John, competitive businessmen. Andrew, the uneducated, wealthy fisherman. Philip, a skeptic. Matthew, a tax collector. Thomas, the doubter. Simon, the zealot, a radical. But remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. It's always been interesting to me to note that Jesus didn't call theologians or political leaders or scholars, just ordinary men. Men like Simon Peter, who became known as Rocky. Peter, the rock. He became extraordinary under the molding hand of God. These were people just like you and me, with passions, just like you and me. But they were to make a permanent impact on the world. So Jesus had appointed them privately to be with Him, and then that He might be able to send them out to proclaim the message. Let me draw some lingering lessons from all of this that I see in the passage. First of all, an intimacy with God is what produces spiritual maturity. Maturity means to attain a standard, to reach a goal, to cease being like children. Paul reminds us of the same truth in Ephesians chapter 4. The church at Ephesus, however, lost out in the long run because they lost their fellowship of love. But intimacy with God is what brings a spiritual maturity. And those apostles and those disciples called to be a part with Him and to learn from Him and then to be sent by Him demonstrate that intimacy produces spiritual maturity. A second thing is that intimacy with God is maintained by abiding in Christ. That's why we have John chapter 15, the great passage on abiding. A daily vital communication with God that is followed by that obedience in doing what He says and following His commands and then enjoying His presence and His joy in the fellowship as He sends us out. Thirdly, intimacy with God thrives on obedience to His Word. As Dr. Pentecost used to often remind us, obedience is one of the best evidences of intimacy. If you don't feel a real intimacy with God, maybe it's because you're lacking in your obedience of what you already know. Because intimacy with God thrives on obedience to His Word. And it's what we should look for. A.W. Tozer says, many have found a secret and without giving much thought to what was going on within them, constantly practicing a habit of inwardly gazing on God. They know that something inside their hearts sees God, even when they are compelled to withdraw their conscious attention in order to engage in earthly affairs. There is within them a secret communion going on. Let their attention be released but for a moment from necessary business, and it flies to God once again. That intimacy with God that helps to bring maturity and equips and prepares us for the work that's ahead. And by the way, as you think about the process in looking at this, think about how you and I are to be in the process of making disciples, of mentoring. Not by putting out a little sign-up list and say, hey, I'm going to teach a course on mentoring. That's not the best way to mentor. Mentoring comes alongside the individual and invites them to be a part of your life, to learn and to see how it works in a moment-by-moment, day-by-day relationship. But there's a warning. Turn with me to Ezekiel 33, verse 30. And notice some very potent, powerful words that Ezekiel was told to tell to the people of Israel. Ezekiel 33, beginning at verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come, and they sit before you as though they were my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on the instrument, for they hear your words, but do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. There's a warning there to be sure that we are hearing with a desire to put it into practice. You'll want to put a footnote there too for Psalm 106, verse 13, which describes what happened with the children of Israel when they came to the point of thinking that they had it made. They quickly forgot His works and did not wait for His counsel. When we desire to see those that we want to mentor, when we have a desire to see those we want to disciple, we look for those who will listen and who will put it into practice for God's praise and for God's glory. It's what is important in the process of making disciples, of calling apostles, as it is seen in the life of Jesus, and in what we want to see as we grow as a church. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the way that it speaks to us right where we are in such practical words. Gives us the names of those who were people who are just like us, not great theologians, but those who came in dependence upon You, seeking to obey and to fellowship with You and enjoy Your Word and Your plan and Your grace. I pray, Father, that You will speak to each of our hearts right where we are to equip us in the way You want to equip us, that we might be Your servants, bringing honor and glory to You and to You alone. For we love You and we praise You as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.